Can I get somebody to kill the backlights? If you don't mind getting all of them, Paul, that'd be great. Thank you, Paul. This morning I want to do a lesson a little different. And I've changed a lot around here, and I apologize for the distractions. I wanted to do a lesson that looks at the nature, the beauty, the creation of God. And I remember when I was in junior college, I had to read a book about John Muir, the naturalist. And I was reading in this book, and John Muir was talking about a time when he was walking across California, and he came to a house, and he was going to stay the night there, and he went in and entered the house, and the man happened to be a preacher. And the preacher began lecturing John Muir. He said, "You should be about working, and you should be about doing these things." And John Muir responded. He said, "Well, Jesus Christ told me to consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. Who should I listen to, you or him?" This morning what I want to do is I want to consider the lilies of the field. Now I'm not going to actually be talking about lilies, but I want to be considering a different part of God's creation. I want to be looking at a different part of the magnificent things which God has created. So this morning I want to consider the lilies of the field. And my wife asked me to make an announcement, and I got another one as well, so I'm going to slip this in here right now because I'm going to forget otherwise. There's going to be a cookie bake-off this Friday. Bring your favorite homemade cookies by 6:30 on Friday. Please no coconut or raisins. That's mine. All right. And I don't know. I guess men and women both. If you want to have a cookie bake-off, 6:30 on Friday. And there'll be a pew packers tonight at 5:20. So anyways, now that I've interrupted my sermon, let's get back to it. So without any further distractions, let's go ahead and begin. What I want to do is go through and I want to show you some pictures of the different planets in our solar system. I'm going to begin with those closest to the sun and move away. And I'm just going to give you some interesting facts or things that I thought were interesting regarding each one of them. This is the planet Mercury. Mercury has no moons and has an average distance from the sun of about 36 million miles from the sun. Mercury is a small planet, about 5% the mass and about 5% the volume of the Earth. As I mentioned already, it is the closest planet to the sun. Because it's so close, it has extreme temperatures. It has extreme high temperatures, as high as 875 degrees Fahrenheit. Yet because it has no atmosphere, it also gets very cold. And it also rotates very slowly. In fact, one of its days is about every 57 days. So the side of Mercury that does not face the sun gets extremely cold, down to about negative 300 degrees Fahrenheit on the night side. So it gets as high as 875 degrees and as cold as negative 300. The next planet moving away from the sun is the planet Venus. Venus has no moons and is approximately 67 million miles from the sun, so roughly twice the distance as Mercury. Venus has a very high temperature, and it's not like Mercury. Mercury is very unstable in its temperature with great ranges of fluctuations. Venus is very stable. It has a very thick atmosphere, and this thick atmosphere acts like a greenhouse, and it traps the heat, so it's very stable in its heat. But it also is very hot. Being close to the sun, having a thick atmosphere, it has an average temperature of about 850 degrees Fahrenheit. It's only slightly smaller than the Earth. It's about 81% the mass and 86% the volume of the Earth. It has many similarities to the Earth. It has volcanoes, it has valleys and mountains, and it has Venus quakes, which are a lot like earthquakes, but you got it, right? Okay. Venus is also very unique in that it is the only planet which spins clockwise. All the other planets spin counterclockwise. Now, this is not a planet. How many of you guys got that? This is not the Earth, which if you go in away from the sun, it's Mercury, Venus, should be Earth, right? This is not the Earth, obviously. Or maybe you're just thinking it's the Earth at night. This is the moon. And you cannot talk about the Earth, though, without talking about the moon. So in this picture, you'll see the moon. And this is the picture that you always see of the moon, or almost always. This is the side of the moon that you will always see when you look outside. It's interesting that today on Don Rule's article in the front of the bulletin, his article is entitled, "The Dark Side of the Moon." Because we don't see the other side of the moon. It always stays opposite us. So this is the side you always see. The moon's temperature is about 275 degrees, negative 275 degrees Fahrenheit to about 230 degrees Fahrenheit. So it has great fluctuations. Not quite as much as Mercury, but it has great fluctuations. It is about 2% the size of the Earth. so about half the size of Mercury. It is our only moon, in case you did not know that. Has little atmosphere, has no wind, and because of this, it is a great place for craters to occur. There's a lot of impact craters on the moon. This is just another picture of the moon that I thought was kind of pretty, kind of interesting. And I wanted to just pose this question, or pose this thought. Why do we need a moon? Why in the creation, as we're going to call it, the creation of the universe, why did we have a moon? And if it was not created, why did we just happen to have a moon? What is the benefit of the moon? Consider this quote from Dr. Thompson and Dr. Harab. The Earth is 240,000 miles from the moon. This too is just right. The moon helps control the movements of the ocean in tides. This movement is very beneficial to the Earth because it provides a cleansing of shorelines and helps ocean life to prosper. Tides are an important part of ocean currents. Without these currents, the oceans would stagnate, and the animals and planets and plants living in the oceans and seas soon would perish. If the moon were moved closer to the Earth by just a fifth, the tides would be so enormous that twice a day they would reach 35 to 50 feet high over most of the surface of the Earth. So again, why do we need a moon? Well, for one thing, it gives us tides. It gives us currents in the ocean. And most people think of where we need our oxygen from, we think, oh, rainforests and forests and plants on Earth. But the vast majority of the oxygen we breathe is actually coming from the ocean. The plants in the ocean actually produce more oxygen than that on Earth. I think it's like 90% to 10%. So what happens if we don't have a moon? Or what happens if it's not the right distance? Too great a tides that are going to cover the Earth? No tides and the ocean is going to go stagnant and we're going to die because of lack of oxygen, lack of food. So the moon happens to be, as they said, just right. Just the right size, just the right distance from us. That brings us to the Earth. The Earth, as I already pointed out, has only one moon. And we are about 93 million miles from the sun. About 93 million miles. The Earth, of course, has an atmosphere. And the atmosphere is, just like the moon, the atmosphere is just right. We also have a tilt on our moon, on our planet that is just right. We have a rotational speed that is just right, allowing us to have a day every 24 hours so that one side does not get freezing cold while the other one too hot. We also have an average temperature that is just right. An average temperature on Earth is 45 degrees Fahrenheit. It's the perfect place for life. A little interesting, maybe it's not visible on this one. Okay, maybe it's the other one. Okay, here we go. Just a little interesting picture here. You'll notice off the East Coast what appears to be hurricanes and perhaps a tropical storm forming there. And my wife said you should show where Grants Pass is. I don't know. Somewhere in that red dot. So, maybe that was Mark Wallace who said that. Somebody told me that. But as you consider the Earth then, we have an axis, we have a tilt on our axis that is just right. We have a temperature that is just right. We're the only planet that has water which is just right. Again, all these things are just right. The just right distance from the moon. And I want to share with you a quote that I found. I was on a site that definitely teaches evolution and it's for children. But notice the quote that I took off their website. Hopefully you could read that. Our planet is an oasis of life in an otherwise desolate universe. The Earth's temperature, weather, atmosphere, and many other factors are just right to keep us alive. That first part says it is a planet, it is an oasis of life in an otherwise desolate universe. When you look through the universe, when we have sent our greatest, things into the space to look for life, to try to find life, we never come back with anything. But this planet is just right to keep us alive. The next planet moving away from the sun is Mars. Mars has two moons and is approximately 142 million miles away. We were 93 million, so they're about 50 million additional miles from the sun. Here I'm saying there's no life there and I call it they. All right. Here's another picture of Mars. This is kind of interesting. You can see like an ice cap on Mars. Mars's temperature, however, is much more in line with that of the Earth. It has a maximum temperature of about 98 degrees Fahrenheit, which is cooler than our maximum temperature, and has a low of about 190 below zero. So it's much more in line with our temperatures than any other planet we'll look at. Mars is about 10% the mass of the Earth and about 15% of the volume of the Earth. Mars has the largest known volcano. This is an interesting fact. It is about 370 miles wide. That's a huge volcano. That's like here to Sacramento. And it's about 15 miles high. So it has the largest known volcano in our solar system. And so it is the second smallest one we've looked at so far. And I'll just tell you right now, we're not going to look at Pluto. I couldn't get any good pictures of Pluto, so it's going to be the second smallest one we'll look at today. The next planet we come to is Jupiter. Jupiter has 63 moons. That's a lot of moons. And it is about 483 million miles from the sun. We sit at 93 million. This is 483 million. So from Earth to Jupiter is a huge jump in distance from the sun. Jupiter has an average temperature of a negative 153 degrees Fahrenheit. Negative 153. And is over 300 times greater in mass than the Earth and greater in volume by 1,300 times. 1,300 times greater in volume than the Earth. The big red spot that you see right here is a storm, a violent storm, that we have known to be raging for approximately 300 years. The size of that storm alone is about the size of Earth. Jupiter does not have a solid planet, a solid surface, but is all liquid and gas. And here is a moon which happens to be passing in front of the picture that is taken. The next planet we come to, Saturn. Saturn has 56 moons and is 886 million miles from the sun. 886. So it's about twice as far from the sun as Jupiter. Saturn is 95 times the mass of the Earth, 744 times the volume, and has an average temperature of negative 300 degrees Fahrenheit. It is similar in Jupiter in its composition. It's mostly gas and liquid. And as I was reading about it, it says that it literally is an ocean of chemicals. It has rings that are 170,000 miles wide, but less than a football length in width. And as you'll notice, these planets that we're talking about, just again, it's something I'm sure you all know, but none of these temperatures work very well for us. Did y'all get that? None of these atmospheres work very well for us. Just remember that as we're going through this. The next planet, Uranus. Uranus also is a ringed planet, although we often don't think of it that way. Has 27 moons, and this one jumps to 1.7 billion miles from the sun. A big jump again. Here's a picture that I thought was really awesome, because you can see a lot of its moons here. A moon, as you can see them all around the planet of Uranus. Uranus has an average temperature of negative 300 degrees, is about 15 times the mass of the Earth, and about 67 times the volume of the Earth. The next planet we come to is Neptune. This picture's a little fuzzy, I apologize for that. It has 13 moons, and again, a huge jump in distance, almost 3 billion miles from the sun. And again, we are 93 million. This one is almost 3 billion miles from the sun. Neptune has 17 times the mass of the Earth and 57 times the volume. Has an average temperature of negative 370 degrees Fahrenheit. Like Jupiter, it has a dark spot, which is a giant raging storm right there. But we didn't know about this giant raging storm until more recent times because it is so much further away, we just did not know about it. It is also a ringed planet, not visible in this picture, but it contains six rings. The next planet we would come to would be Pluto, and then depending on who you are, you may have another planet out there, depending on what you want to classify as a planet. But we're not going to go that way. We're going to move back into the center of our solar system. We're going to talk about the sun for a minute. I think this is a pretty cool picture. You'll see a sun flare there. The surface temperature of the sun is 6,000 degrees Celsius. I've been doing Fahrenheit up until now, and now we're going to do Celsius. 6,000 degrees Celsius. Yet what's very interesting is the atmosphere that surrounds the sun is in the millions of degrees. Very interesting. 6,000 degrees is the surface, but the air surrounding it is in the millions of degrees Celsius. Our sun is a medium-sized star. It's not real big. It's not real small. It's not real hot. It's not real cold. It's pretty much just in the middle. Just like just right? Goldilocks, right? It's just right, which is really good for us, right? If the sun was hollow, we could fit approximately 1 million Earths inside of it. The sun is so large that 98% of all the mass in our solar system, out of all the planets we've talked about, all the asteroids, all the comets floating around, all the moons, the sun is so large, it makes up 98% of the mass of our whole solar system. Consider this quote. The Earth is located at exactly the correct distance from the sun to receive the proper amount of heat and radiation to permit life as we know it. We should be grateful that we live so far from the sun, because the 93 million miles of empty space between the Earth and the sun help stop the destructive pressure waves produced by the sun as it converts matter to energy. If the Earth were much closer to the sun, human life could not survive. If the Earth were moved just 10% closer to the sun, far too much radiation and heat would be absorbed. If the Earth were moved just 10% farther from the sun, too little heat would be absorbed. Either scenario would spell doom for life on the Earth. The point is, again, it's just right. We are just the right location in our solar system. We have just the right sun, not too big, not too small, not too hot, not too cold. We have just the right size moon, which is just the right distance. We have just the right atmosphere, with just the right tilt of its axis, with just the right speed of its rotation, with just the right average temperature, and it just happens to have water. Just happens to. This is a very interesting picture that Dave Fitzwater sent me. You can find this also on a couple of websites nowadays. This gives you an idea of the Earth's size in proportion to different planets. You'll notice here that on this page, we are the biggest planet. Venus is very close in size, as I mentioned earlier. And the Earth and Mercury is about twice the size of our moon, so perhaps the moon is about the size of Pluto. That gives you an idea. This is a really cool picture. You'll notice Earth way down here. And then you'll notice how huge Jupiter is. 1,300 times approximately the volume of the Earth. Approximately 1,300. And Saturn is about 744 times the volume. Uranus, 67. Neptune, 57 times. And as you consider the size of these planets, remember what I told you a minute ago, that the sun makes up 98% of all the mass in our solar system. That means all of these together, with all of their multiple moons, all the asteroids, all the comets, all together, only make up 2% of the mass of our solar system. With that in mind, notice this picture. There is our sun. Here is Pluto. Here is Earth. Here's Jupiter. Yet this sun is only medium-sized. It's not real big. It's not real small. With that in mind, consider this picture. Here is your sun. Here is Jupiter. The Earth is invisible at this scale. And here is this giant planet, Arcturus. Pretty amazing. But our sun, again, our Earth, again, is invisible at this. Jupiter is even almost invisible. If you can read this, it says Jupiter is about one pixel in size. There's Jupiter. My dot is bigger than Jupiter at this scale. This next slide is the last one I'm going to show you of demonstrating size of scales of our solar system and our galaxy and of our universe. But notice this one. The star you just now saw right here, Arcturus, look how small it is on this one. Here it is. The sun, it says, is about one pixel. You can't even see it. And Jupiter is invisible at this scale. This star here, Antares, is about the 15th brightest star in our night sky. And it is located approximately 1,000 light years away. So again, what does that mean? That means traveling at 186,000 miles per second, it would take you 1,000 miles to get to this star, which is the 15th brightest in our night sky. I want to deviate from this, so what we've talked about so far, looking at planets and stars. I want to deviate a bit, and I want to show you some pictures that I think are just neat and beautiful and interesting that God has put out there. So here we go. This is a nebula. This is a real photograph of a helix nebula. A nebula is a cloud of gas and dust. This is a real picture, but it's actually more a composite of a number of pictures. This picture won an award in May 10th, 2003. The image was given NASA's Astronomy Picture of the Day Award. It was taken from Kitt Peak National Observatory near Tucson, Arizona. And this is, again, a real photograph of a helix nebula, but it's a composite photograph. But this is the question that, as I was putting this together, I started asking myself, why would God make something so beautiful, so magnificent, yet we can't really see it with our own eyes? Why would he do that? And as I pondered this, I started thinking, you know, how many people who are true artists, who are true craftsmen, when they do something, They make details that nobody will ever see because it's behind a corner. Somebody who paints a beautiful painting, but you can't see it all because it's hidden. Or a piece of a furniture that is hidden in the back corner, but that craftsman is not going to cut a corner just because it can't be hidden. So he makes it beautiful, even though it will never be seen by somebody. Now, if we are that way, not me necessarily, I'll cut corners, but if those craftsmen out there are that way, those artists who are that way, doesn't it make sense that perhaps God, even more so, doesn't cut corners, even in places we don't see? How much beautiful, magnificent things has God created that we have never even seen? But actually, nowadays, we can actually appreciate this. Not maybe with our naked eye, but we can appreciate it because we can take pictures of it. So God, too, I think, displays His greatness, even though sometimes we miss it. This is a picture of a telescope. This is a Hubble telescope picture of an ultra-deep field in an infrared light. And you can see in this picture entire galaxies. I'm not sure if you can make this out from where you're sitting, but you'll see different spiral galaxies here. And these are like entire galaxies. And as I'm going to pause here for a second. I'm going to plead with you. Now, I don't usually tell you to come back and hear my sermon, but I promise you, and I told Chris Dotto this, tonight's lesson that I'm going to do, and this may not mean a lot either, tonight's lesson I'm going to do is going to be the best lesson I will ever have done. Now you're all, ooh, that's going to be fantastic, right? Maybe not. Maybe that doesn't mean a lot. But I promise you tonight's lesson will be the best one I've ever done. Now it's true if you've read the bulletin, it's a video, so I'm not really doing it. But that's why it's great. It's going to be, I promise you, I'm going to beg you, come back tonight. You don't want to miss the presentation that's going to be given tonight. It's absolutely fantastic. And this is going to, my lesson this morning kind of spins into tonight's lesson, which is why I'm doing it this morning. This again, another picture of another nebula, just absolutely beautiful. I want to give you a second to look at that, and then I want to put a scripture up for your consideration. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens," and it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God saw that it was good. God simply spoke this into existence. God said, and it happened. God said, and notice this, and it was so. And then notice how brief Moses is as he describes God's creation of the whole universe. He says, and it was so. And then he just throws in the stars. Oh, and by the way, he made the stars too. He doesn't even make a big deal about it because when you look at the magnitude of God, should we be surprised at what He can do? And it was so. The brevity that Moses uses here is just amazing. And look at what God says. When He looks at His work, God saw that it was good. God does not cut corners. This is a spiral galaxy. The Milky Way is a spiral galaxy. This is a very interesting and cool picture, I think. And as you look at this picture, I want to again give to you another passage to consider. This is speaking of Jesus Christ, "For by Him," by Jesus, "all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." Consider this for a second. Paul writes in Colossians that it was created through Him. Jesus Christ was as involved in the creation of the universe as God the Father was, as the Holy Spirit was. Jesus Christ, these things were created through Him. But notice this next statement, "and for Him." We had our open Bible study on Tuesday at the Wallace's house, and this is an interesting thought to me. In what sense was the creation created for Jesus Christ? The only thing I can come up with as I consider this is it was created for Him, that is to give glory to Him. Just as we were created for Him, why? We were created to sing His praises, to give glory to Him, to praise Him and honor Him. In the same way, God's creation was created for Jesus Christ. You may recall that in Matthew, when the triumphal entry, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and everybody is cutting down the branches. They're laying them before Christ as He entering the city. And after this happens, and everybody is saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna," they're crying out to Jesus Christ. They're wanting to make Him king. They're giving Him praise and honor. And the Jews pull Him aside, and they say, "You've got to shut these people up. They shouldn't be doing this." And Christ says, if they don't cry out. The rocks will. Now, I'm not saying literally the rocks were going to cry out, but the point I'm making is the creation of God cries out to His existence. And in that sense, it was created for Jesus Christ. And then in the last thing it says here, and in Him all things hold together. Jesus Christ didn't create the universe and then back away. This passage says all things hold together. It doesn't say they used to hold together or they will in the future. But currently, presently, right now, the universe we live in, the world we live in, the society we live in, hold together through Jesus Christ. This is an awesome picture. Please do not ask me to describe this one. I think this is a nebula with some other, a lot of these are composite pictures, pictures taken through time. A nebula here with some different celestial bodies in the background, stars, galaxies, I'm not real sure, but really cool picture. And I just thought one of my favorite pictures that I've had, I've got to show it to you. As that's up there, consider this scripture. Psalm 148. The psalmist writes, "Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars." Now watch this. Why should they praise Him? "For He commanded and they were created. And He established them forever and ever." He commanded and they were created. When you read the miracles of Christ, one of the miracles that I like to talk about that really I think is an amazing miracle is Jesus Christ coming out, standing on the boat, and He says, "Peace be still." And the creation listens to Him. But why shouldn't it? Because He commanded and they were created. Another really cool picture here. Again, don't ask me to describe it. But I think it's a beautiful picture. Again, a composite picture of a number of things over a period of time. Consider this scripture. He, talking about Jesus Christ, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Now listen to this. And He upholds. Again, notice that this is a current action He is doing. Not past tense, not in the future, but current. He upholds the universe. All of these things we've talked about and looked at so far, He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Another beautiful picture. And again, some of these I don't have much to say about, except for I put them on there because they were absolutely gorgeous. And I had a bunch of them that I had to get rid of because of time. But consider this passage. Romans chapter 1, we know it well. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." What is known about God? What is Paul talking about? "For His invisible attributes," what are they? Namely, His eternal power and divine nature. So one of the things Paul's going to try to say that the creation demonstrates about God is His eternal power and divine nature. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Why did God give us this magnificent creation? Why did He put nebulas in the sky and stars at a distance that we can't really appreciate even yet? And He covered the sky with billions and billions and billions of stars. Why did He do it? So that when He comes again and we're called and we're standing in front of God, we can't say, "I didn't know You didn't exist. I didn't know You were there." He did it so that we have no excuse. Not because He's looking to punish us, quite the opposite. He wants us to go to heaven with Him. 1 Timothy tells us He wants all men to be saved. So as we're considering this, I want to end with two more slides. So they are without an excuse. So here's my question today. What's your excuse? What is your excuse? Perhaps you've been hesitating to come to Christ because you have guilt. You know, guilt is a powerful thing in our life. It can move you to do what's right. It can also hold you back from doing what's right. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy said he was the chief of sinners, yet he obtained forgiveness. Notice this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. Paul said, "But I received mercy for this reason." Paul's going to tell us why he received mercy. Why did you receive mercy? "That in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life." Paul says, "I'm an example. I'm the chief of sinners. If I can be sinned, if I can be saved, you can be saved." If Paul's guilt can be given to Jesus Christ, and that doesn't mean that sometimes you can't remember the pain you've suffered through, but if you can give that guilt up, if you can give it to Christ, and if you can say, "I'm sorry for my sins, please forgive me," the Apostle Paul said he can do it. So my question is why can't you? Perhaps that's not your excuse. Perhaps your excuse is something different. Maybe you just think a better time will come. Maybe you just think there will be another time in your life that's more appropriate than now. Maybe there will be another situation in your life where you can come to God. But the Apostle Paul warned us against this. He tells us there's no better time than the present. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you.'" Now notice Paul's concluding remarks here. "Behold, now is that favorable time, and now is the day of salvation." What are you waiting for this morning? Do you believe that God exists, but you've been hesitating for some reason to come to Him? Is it your guilt holding you back? Is it you're waiting for some other opportunity? Maybe there's something else that I haven't touched on. But I can promise you, whatever reason it is that you are holding back from God, it's not good enough. If you're here this morning and we can help you in any way, we'd love to do that. At this time, please come as we sing a song that's been selected.